Amen. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of freedom. Freedom in Jesus. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Every imaginable spiritual blessing is ours in Jesus. And Lord, we are so grateful for that. Take every one of us today, Father, into a next step journey of growth and faith and obedience. We pray now for those listed in our program. We love them dearly. These are people who are facing real physical challenges. Lift them up to you in the mighty name of Jesus, Lord. They are dearly loved. And there are others whose names aren't in the program who are also in going through deep waters, various kinds you know, and lift them up to you as well and pray that you would be exactly the touch they need to face whatever storm is threatening to overwhelm them. Carry them along, Father. And may we be the body of Christ to those who are walking through valleys. Thank you for everything that's happening here at our church this morning. Kids are being loved on and they're learning stories from your word. And adults are interacting and youth are interacting and learning and enjoying fellowship with each other. And we are here right now looking for your touch in our lives. Thank you that your word doesn't just communicate on some 40,000-foot level that doesn't touch our lives. It is right down in the nitty-gritty of how we live. And today is one of those mornings when your word is just extremely practical, and yet it's all based on who you are, and we're called to a certain way of living because of what you've done for us in Jesus. So we want to walk in that good way, Lord. Help all of us to do exactly that. We're praying that you would work mightily in all of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Karen. Good morning.
Good morning.
I will try to not blast you out with coughs through the morning. So I hope you've had a good, cool week this week. Sorry, that's not even a funny joke. So, so it's summer in San Antonio, and just think, in 3 or 4 months, it'll be cool again. So, okay, so if somebody says to you, you'd think it kind of odd, if somebody says, yeah, she's a real serious Christ follower, she's just not very loving. Or if somebody said, he is a really strong Christian, he's just lousy at people. You catch the disconnect there? When you believe in Jesus, you are eternally saved from the penalty of sin. And then when you, as a saved person, begin to follow Jesus into discipleship, you begin to be saved from self-centeredness into a life of loving relationships. Jesus was the most loving person who has ever lived, capable of all kinds of love, tender love, sacrificial love, bold love, people who are rebellious. And he will reliably lead everyone who follows him into a life of love. He's going to lead you into a life of love with your friends and even with those who oppose you. Sometimes Jesus will lead you to connect with someone you hardly ever see, or maybe you've never seen before, on a plane, in a shopping center, or a grocery store line. And he is absolutely going to lead you to deeply love people who are very close to you and you see all the time. The letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus includes great instruction on how to love. We're not surprised by that, given the centrality of love in Jesus' life and the Christian life. So Paul has already told us this is how we're supposed to love each other here in the church. Last Sunday, We spent time listening to what the Apostle Paul had to say about husbands and wives growing in love for each other. Today, he takes on two other key life relationships. First, he addresses the parent-child relationship. Then he addresses the work relationship, those people in power and those who work for them. And in both of those life relationships, Paul shows us the path to health by way of love. We're going to start off by looking at the parent-child relationship. That's one of the most, if not the most, formative relationship in life for a child and for a parent too, for that matter. But parents have to learn how to lovingly pass the torch of faith and wisdom and maturity to the next generation. Kids need to know how to best relate lovingly to parents. And those are Paul's themes. And it's interesting as we read the text in Ephesians chapter 6. He doesn't tell grown-ups how to tell kids how to live. He speaks directly to kids. So children, this is for you. Not many children here, but it's being recorded by some faithful parents. Okay. So children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So Paul's speaking, I believe, to preschoolers, elementary school age kids, teens, all those who know the difference between obeying and disobeying. And for our purposes and our context, he would be talking to kids who are living with mom and dad, or they are in a dependent relationship with parents. So we're all paying rapt attention to what he's going to say and what he means by what he says here. And for the most part, we understand what obedience means. We've always had a great military presence here in our church, either those who are currently serving or those who have served. So we get this. You know, if you're in the Air Force, in the Army, captain obeys a major obeys a colonel, carries out orders, does what he's told. And Paul adds in this verse that children are to obey their parents in the Lord. And generally, what he's saying is, obey your parents because that's what Jesus wants you to do. And children who are old enough to understand obeying and disobeying will soon be able to appreciate that obeying mom or dad is a great way to say yes to God. Most of the time when a parent is telling a child what to do, it's something around the home, take out the trash, clean up your room, set the table, or it's giving instruction, this is how you're to behave when you're away from the house. And Paul says, children are to obey their parents in these things. Now here's the rub. Some of what parents will tell their children to do is not fun, and sometimes it's inconvenient. And the Bible says that parents can tell children what to do, and the kids are obliged to do what they say. They're allowed to do this because, for one, they brought the kid into the world, so that should be enough, but they also provide for the kid's every need. And the child has, you know, food on the table, clothes on the back, roof over his head. Obedience is a very reasonable way to say, thanks for taking care of me. Now, this obedience of a child to a parent is actually training for a greater obedience later on. As a child grows in faith, Jesus is going to call him or her to harder and harder obediences, less and less convenient obediences. And if a child can learn early on that obedience means saying yes, or as my dad used to say, when you hear jump, you ask how high on the way up. So that's another way of saying it. Even to the hard commands, that child's going to be better equipped later on to follow Jesus into a hard obedience when they get older. Now, Paul's not quite finished with his remarks to kids. In fact, what he has to say next is harder. Verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise. So just think of an honorable person in any arena of life. This could be an athlete, somebody in academics, in entertainment, politics, somebody that you respect, somebody that you admire, how will that person be treated when they enter your home? You know, sit out a lavish banquet, great hospitality. That's how children are to treat their parents in the home. That's a vision for treating parents. Because parents are not perfect, but they are honor worthy. They love their kids. They'd make sure that their kids had something to eat if they had to go hungry. They'd throw themselves in front of a bus to protect their kids. And because of that, they're worthy of honor and respect. And then there's another side to that honor your parents thing, especially as we apply it to grown children and their parents are getting along in years. The command to honor your parents, honor your father and mother, means that you, when you are older, are to bless your parents with financial resources if they have need. And in Jesus' day, wealthy people would sometimes give large amounts of money to the treasury and the temple there in Jerusalem, and that would be mainly to gain a reputation for generosity, a lot of times, or to curry favor with the leaders, and they would leave the parents to live in poverty. Jesus says in a couple of different places that by doing that, they were violating the fifth of the Ten Commandments, to honor your father and mother. So the Bible says that a prime responsibility of grown children is to care for elderly parents, which means that if you need to provide for your elderly parents and you want to give to the work of the local church and you can't do both, support your parents. That honors them. It obeys God. When children honor their parents, benefits follow. Verse 3, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth, which should not be taken as a threat if you don't, but it's just generally true that when a child loves and respects and honors a parent, there's going to be blessings, and they will avoid certain avoidable problems in life. There are two ways for any child to learn something. There's the smart way, by watching other people succeed or fail, and then there's the hard way, by learning by experience. And I've learned, unfortunately, way more the hard way than the smart way, but God gave parents so that children will learn at least some of life's lessons the smart way. Life in the family involves parent-child relationships. If those relationships are going to work and if love is going to flow, children are to obey and respect their parents. But that's only half of the equation, and Paul addresses the parent side in what follows. Now, you're going to notice there were three verses addressed to children, and there's only one verse addressed to parents. And the only addressee is the dads. You, yeah. So that was a wonderful part observation. It's okay that there's only one verse, because the verse is powerful. This one is enough. And then as far as the focus on the fathers goes, that could be, at least in part, due to first century cultural patriarchal realities. To the extent that that's true, and that that is the case, can certainly expand application to moms as well as dads. It might be, though, that there is something about a dad's role in a home that makes it especially fit for Paul to put his focus there. One of my wonderings this week has been that throughout time, because of a woman's makeup, the mother's role in a family is more generally positive. The wild card in the development of a healthy family is often the presence or absence of a good man. You just put that in your pipe and smoke it and think about it, but let's just listen. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. It's popular today to paint fathers as either idiots or weaklings or as abusive, and I think that's really sad. There are terrible fathers out there, but most dads are caring and attentive, and they love their kids. And dads are vital to a family's welfare. So I think Paul had good reason here to highlight fathers. I think it has to do with the issue of male headship in a home and with the impact that the presence or the absence of a man in a home. By addressing fathers, Paul is saying that there is something unique about a father's contribution to a family. In the families of the ancient world in which Paul was writing, you know, the Roman world, there was the principle of patria potestas. And I don't know Latin, so I may have mangled the pronunciation there, but it meant fathers had almost absolute authority in a home. He had legal authority to do almost anything he wanted with his kids, treat them any way he wanted. And today in America, fathers are not protected by law to do anything they want, and that's a good thing. But it's no less true today than it was 2,000 years ago that fathers bring a powerful presence into a home. There's something about you, brothers, fathers, as a man, that makes impact. You make a difference. And to be a man in a home with kids is to make a huge difference. You distribute gifts as you walk through the house. And those gifts will stay with your kids for the rest of their lives. And they're often really good gifts, gifts of attention and affirmation, a gentle touch, tender strength. So those are wonderful gifts. There's one gift you don't want to give. It's the gift of exasperation. My version says, do not provoke your children to anger, but there's lots of other versions, different takes on this. My favorite is, do not exasperate your children. This is not as the New American Dad's Version reads, thou shalt not get exasperated with thy children. It's not what Paul says. It's true and it's important, but Paul says, dads, don't exasperate your kids. Fathers are to work really hard to not exasperate their children. And dads might exasperate kids by public embarrassment or maybe by bullying or maybe by giving the exasperating message, you'll never amount to anything. That could be given overtly, subtly. You don't have what it takes to succeed. You'll never measure up. Exasperation grows in the heart of a child who believes he or she will never measure up to dad's expectations. Never, it'll never be quite enough. And dads are to be so careful to do what they can to not exasperate their kids. Now, I'm going to say something that might sound a little bit nutty, and this is not a thus saith the Lord. You know, when I'm explaining what Scripture says, that's one thing. This is my opinion. It's based on having been a dad and now being a grandpa, and I've watched hundreds of families over the years. And here's the nutty thing. Sometimes, try as you might to not do so, dads, you will exasperate your children. To tell a father to not provoke his children to anger is to warn him against certain bad ways of relating to his kids. To say that it's dad's fault every time a child is exasperated is just flat wrong. Kid may get exasperated by what their father tells them to do. That doesn't necessarily mean that the father is in the wrong. Fathers are to make sure that they don't do things that are calculated to exasperate. Examine your overall way of relating to your kids. Make sure that it doesn't generally lead to exasperation. There's going to be a time when a father is sincerely trying to give direction to his child. The father will sense the onset of exasperation. building in his child. What should he do then? Should he back off? Should he ease up? Change direction so he doesn't risk inciting his child to anger or exasperation? Not necessarily. I think a father needs to be very careful to give his child, his children, the message, I love you so desperately, I would happily throw myself in front of a bus to protect you. And no, you can't have your own way. And that message just might exasperate a child. The day in which we live calls for bold fathering and mothering. I think one of the biggest mistakes a parent might make would be to be so afraid of a child's response that he or she is afraid of making the tough call. Kids need a dad and a mom who will love them with passion and who will lead even when the child doesn't want to be led. Those are some of the risks involved with bold, loving parenting, and the risks are worth it. So moms and dads, do what the Bible says. Do all you can to not exasperate your children. Love them in such a way that you mark them with the indelible ink of love as you nurture and pursue and engage with them. And when you do all of that, and when your children bless you with respect and obedience, you know what I'm going to say? Great blessing will generally follow. And I include the word generally there because obeying the commands of Ephesians 6 does not come with a money-back guarantee. Good parenting doesn't guarantee a certain outcome in children. And a child can be respectful and honoring, and that will not guarantee that parents will not be exasperators. But we knew that. We're not doing what Ephesians 6 tells us to do just to get the outcome. It's because of the one absolute guarantee. When either a parent or a child does what Scripture tells them to do because of our love for the Lord, God smiles. And the smile of heaven is worth whatever risk we might have to take, whatever it costs. So that's what Paul says to parents and kids. There is another massive relationship in life, and that is our work life. And Paul shifts now from kids and parents to masters and slaves. If you've heard people preach about this before, you may have heard them say, and which is what I will say too, that the closest parallel to American society to masters and slaves is the employer-employee relationship. But there isn't a... It's not a perfect parallel between the two, obviously. In employment, the relationship of the worker to the one who is over the worker is voluntary, and that's not the case. It's involuntary with the slave. With employment, the employee has the right to stop working. The slave does not have the right to stop working. An employee maintains personal autonomy. The slave is considered property. Now, our country obviously has an overly tragic history when it comes to slavery, one that's extra ugly because of the racial component. But all slavery involves the subordination of one person to another and the idea of ownership, as if a person could be owned, one person by another. And yet I'll say it's still true that there are similarities between employment and slavery. Both arrangements form hierarchies, and both involve people in relationships of authority and obedience. So when we come to application of this, it's of the how much more variety. If Paul can urge respectful attitudes of slaves towards master, how much more can he urge the same from employees to employers? And if he can urge masters in the first century to kindness toward their slaves, how much more can bosses and employers in 2019 be expected to do the same for those underneath them? Now, as I was just preparing for the message this week, I thought maybe it might be helpful to say a word or two before we jump into the text about the Bible and slavery. Because it might surprise you that Paul doesn't write here against slavery per se, just like Jesus didn't speak out against the many evils of the Roman Empire. The Bible's silence, sometimes silence, against societal ills does not mean that the Bible is pro-slavery. It's more speaking to the place of a Christian in a fallen world. The world in which you live is a fallen world, and you and I are called to shine like lights in a bright world, in a dark world that is often marked by lots and lots of injustice. That's the way the world is, and that's the world in which we are to shine. And then, of course, as we have opportunity to promote justice, we are to take advantage of every opportunity to do that, just like Christians have done for 2,000 years in all kinds of ways. Another thing that's important here is to point out that slavery in ancient times was different from the racially based slavery in America. Most ancient people who were enslaved because of poverty or military conquest. And as Paul lines out here for us in verses 5 through 9, it's respectful, just guidelines for the slave-master relationship. What he's really doing is laying the seeds out, laying the plan for the eventual demise of the whole institution of slavery. And then just one more comment here. Let's remember that Paul is not giving instructions to society at large. This is given to Christians who find themselves post-conversion in the role of slave owner or slave. And Paul is speaking to a situation in which the two most disparate classes of society in the first century world, slave owners and slaves, not only worked together, they went to church together. The slaves were the ultimate have-nots. It's the same in the modern world, too. As you're likely aware, slavery, sadly, is in existence in lots of places in our world today. There's lots of reasons why a slave might harbor resentment. They're considered possessions, 21st century as it was in the first. Slaves don't choose what kind of work they're going to do, where, when, and how they're going to do it. They're forced to do what their master tells them. And the master is in the role of have, as opposed to have not. They pretty much had legal freedom to treat their slaves however they wished. Some slave owners treated their slaves really well, and many didn't. And fear, the fear card, was often played because the life of the slave was in the master's hands, and so many Roman masters played the fear card. And in the same church at Ephesus, on a Sunday morning just like this, singing songs together, hearing the word preached, would be slaves and slave owners. There wasn't a slave service followed by a slave owner service. There was church. That's one of the glories of the Church of Jesus. We welcome all elements of humanity to come together. Differences in ethnicity, age, and gender, political affiliation, wealth, poverty, and as an added element of diversity in the church at Ephesus, there were slaves and slave owners. I'm going to listen first to what Paul has to say to slaves. Think of it in terms of employer-employee relationships. Verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. So slaves are to sincerely obey their masters. All of us as believers in Jesus, you will see throughout the New Testament lots and lots of references to being slaves of Christ. The slave views his relationship to the master through the lens of his being a slave to God. So the Bible celebrates the equality of all people under God, and then it affirms the hierarchy between a slave and master, employer, employee. And that might surprise you. But hierarchical relationships have always existed. Today, like in a massive organization like USAA, and like at my favorite taqueria, Taqueria Aguascalientes, there are bosses to whom people report, and then even those bosses report to other bosses. It's a hierarchy. It's a hierarchy in city and state and national government, the education system, the military. In the military, one rank of officer relates to another rank of officer in a certain ways. Officers relate to and don't relate with enlisted personnel in these certain ways. It's hierarchy. Slaves were to obey their masters, and by extension, those who are in subordinate roles today in the workforce, in education, in government, in the church. I have grown so much by being in submission to and by obeying the direction of the elders over the decades here. I do serve on the elder board, but when the elders give instructions and directions to me, as the military would say, I salute smartly. And that's been a source of so much growth for me. We owe obedience to those who are over us in the 21st century. And that's good and right. Assuming that the orders we're receiving are legal and moral, carrying out orders from those who are in authority over us is what God wants us to do. And then what about those on the other end? Masters, verse 9, do the same thing to them. Give up threatening. The relationship between a master and a slave changed dramatically when the master finally got that he's first a Christian and second, he's a boss. He's a master. And in 2019, the relationship between an employer and an employee will change dramatically when the boss realizes, you know, I'm a Christian first and I'm a boss secondarily. And that puts the end to threatening and verbal cruelty and abuse, no more unreasonable demands, changes everything. The perspective of the one who is in authority. It's reasonable that those two instructions would be given. And we especially see the reasonableness when Paul, just listen again to some of what Paul says in these instructions and how God-centered the whole thing is. In verse 5, he says, as to Christ, when it comes to obedience. As slaves of Christ, verse 6. Verse 7, as to the Lord, verse 8, he will receive back from the Lord. What we do in our work life is really a reflection of our relationship with the Lord. And the key to being a God-honoring employee today is to ultimately work not for your boss, but for Jesus. Who is your boss? You know, and you get a mental image of who is your boss right now, and you can just realize that ultimately you're not working for the man. You're working for the man, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the first century slave, that would have made a really tough assignment doable. It'll do the same for you today, tomorrow. The key to being a God-honoring boss is to remember that you also have a boss. And that boss is the boss, the Lord over all. And if you have authority in your employment over other people, you can just remember that the boss who is your boss laid down his life for you. And he washed feet. And he sacrificed. So in your leadership, you also sacrifice for your employees and you don't lord it over them. And here's the last thought. With God, there is no partiality. And partiality is everywhere. You know, It means to give favor based on a face. In the original language, it really has to do with that. So a police officer pulls somebody over, and they have the face of the mayor or a city council person. They might not give that traffic citation. Or if it's the face of a friend, they might be tempted, I'll forget it this time and just drive on. God's not like that. When it comes to reward or holding back reward, he's not swayed by somebody's position, status in life. And our God knows how to reward those who are faithful employees and employers. Sometimes, and it might be the case where you work, employers don't recognize and they don't seem to appreciate respectful, obedient employees. And that hurts because you work long and hard and you do the best job you can and you don't get any appreciation for it. And if you're in an advisor or a supervisory role, you have authority, there will be some of those who work for you who don't seem to appreciate all the sacrifices you're making for them and how hard you're working to make it harder on yourself than you do on your employees. Tomorrow when you go to work, in whatever role you fulfill, if you're the underappreciated employee, know that there is a God in heaven who sees. And if you are an underappreciated employer, know that there is a God in heaven who watches and smiles when you serve, as Paul says here, when you labor as to him. What a great high calling when you go to work tomorrow. Amen? Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the instruction it gives us. Pray for everyone here today who is in a parenting role or even in the role of a child for grace to live the way you want us to live, respectful, honoring, obeying, not exasperating. For those who may be in especially challenging parenting roles, Lord, we join right now in lifting that person up to you and pray that you would strengthen, give great wisdom as is needed. Those who go to work, those who are in authority, those who are under authority, let us all shine as bright lights for Jesus in the setting in which you have us. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have had today to think together about what you instruct us to do, knowing that it is for your glory and for our good. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.